Good morning, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to see y'all. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to understand what Jesus just told us. Lord, we sang of wonderful things, wonderful truths. Lord, a merit not my own, but a merit now my own. Lord, that we are saved because of who you are, what you've done. And then the way to express that reception is to just say, Lord, I surrender. I give up on all of my own claims to righteousness, my claims to being good enough, and just trust, Lord Jesus, you paid it all. Thank you for that. Thank you for those truths. And Lord, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't able to be with us today due to illness or travel or whatever is keeping them away. Lord, I just pray that you would bless them, that you would remind them of your love and your care for them. And for those of us who are gathered this morning, Lord, would you open our hearts and minds to your word? Holy Spirit, we need you to open your word to us to help us to see Jesus. And so would you accomplish that work in us? Let my words be attuned to what you mean in this. And Lord, if my words are not, let them fall flat on the ground. But Lord, where your word is coming to bear, would you plant it deep in our hearts and minds? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the 1990s, Dilbert was the cartoon that was in newspapers. Back in the old days, they used to print blogs and CNN and those kind of things on paper and sell it to you, and it was called a newspaper, and you could go and buy it. And in those newspapers, they had a comic section. So in the 1990s, it was Scott Adams created Dilbert. Go ahead and throw that up. That's Scott over there. Dilbert was hilarious because it was mocking corporate culture. It was so pointed and so well written. He just nailed corporate culture. And there's a couple of the better ones that I think of. The one I really love is the pointy-haired boss comes to him and says, "Hey, my laptop is full." And he says, "Oh, don't you remember you're supposed to hold it upside down over your head and shake it?" And then his friend comes up and says, "When is he going to figure out we gave him an Etch-a-Sketch?" That was the kind of stuff. But Scott was great at this. And after a while, he'd written it for a while, and he kind of felt like he had finished what he had to say there. He'd kind of done it. So he switched and he started writing some books, and he became a popular author. I think it was about maybe 5 or 10 years ago, on his blog, he started blogging politically, and he was a little bit farther to the right than a lot of people were comfortable with, and so he kind of caught attention that way. Well, in May of this past year, he was diagnosed with colon cancer, type 4, pretty aggressive. Scott kind of, he fought with the cancer. He tried to, you know, deal with that. At the beginning of the year, he announced that he was not a believer, but he intended before the end to convert to Christianity. This was the plan. And so on January 1st, Scott wrote this. He says, "I have a few things to say before I go. I am of sound mind as I write this, January 1st, 2026. Many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit that the risk-reward calculation for doing so seems attractive, so here I go. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that, and I hope I am still qualified for entry." On January 13th, Scott passed away. So, as you can imagine, that kind of a post has raised a lot of discussion, and I think it's okay to have these discussions. This is a really good question. Is that a sincere and a real profession of faith? And as you can imagine, there's people coming out on both sides, yes and no. No, it can't be because he says he's not a believer and you have to believe to be saved. And yes, because he said the words, he said, "I accept Jesus." So, you know, where do you come out with that? So real quick, my take on this is, I don't know. How can I judge him from this distance? I have never laid eyes on the man. I can't judge him. But based on what he said, does that sound like a real heartfelt confession of faith? You know what? If you had asked me about a week after I became a believer to explain what I believed, it would be as bad as that. I just didn't have the words to express it. So is it possible that Scott really did become a believer and he's expressing his faith in that engineering, analytical kind of methodological mind that he had. I don't know. I hope so. I hope we see him in heaven. That would not surprise me. You know, the thief on the cross. It doesn't get any more 11th hour than the thief on the cross. And Jesus promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. So let's hope that he's there. The reason I bring this up is because of his profession of faith. He had obviously listened to some Christian friends. And he said, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I look forward to spending an eternity with him. The Protestant way of presenting the gospel, the kind of the sinner's prayer that you hear a lot is, I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And though Scott didn't use the word personal, that's what he's doing. He didn't say, because I'm an American and America is in a Christian nation, I plan on being in heaven when I wake up after death. Christianity doesn't function that way. It's a personal thing. It's you believe that Jesus is your Savior, and that's how you're saved. So that's why I brought that up, is that personal nature to what Christianity is, what we believe. Now, last week, we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, and it was that story of the man who'd been lame for 38 years. And what I said was he was looking forward to an impersonal force to heal him. When the waters in the pool are stirred, the first person in gets a healing. Totally impersonal. It's happening. Where that whole story went was kind of surprising because John just kind of drops a bomb on us. Oh, by the way, Jesus healed him just by saying, get up, take your mat, and walk. And it was a Sabbath. And so it goes from this man wanting the impersonal force to heal him, talking to the person who could heal him, and then finding out, wait, this is a personal thing that's going on. Then it switches to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, John says the Jews, but it's probably the leaders. The Pharisees see this man who's been lame for 38 years. And he stands up and he picks up his bed and he's walking away. And they go, you can't do that. You're not allowed to carry that. They turn the Sabbath into this terribly impersonal thing. It's a set of rules. They can't look beyond the set of rules and go, this man has been lame for 38 years and he's walking. Instead, they go, put your mat down. They turn the Sabbath into something impersonal. And so when they question him and he says, well, the guy that healed me, I'm healed, told me to pick up my mat. Who is this man? They're going to persecute Jesus now. So they come after Jesus. And it turns from, you're not allowed to pick up your mat and walk, to, Jesus, you're not allowed to do these things on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to heal, and you certainly can't tell somebody to pick up a lame man to pick up their mat and walk. So they turn the Sabbath into that impersonal thing. It's a set of rules. It's a set of regulations. And so Jesus' answer to them is, my Father is working to this day, and so I am working to this day. And the response, the way they respond to it is, he's got to die. We've got to kill this man. He's a blasphemer. By saying, I am working to this day, and my Father is working, he made God his equal. He made himself equal to God. Because God is allowed to work on the Sabbath because he fills the universe. And so when Jesus says, I can do that, they understood what he meant by that. That calling God his Father, saying that he could work, means Jesus believed he was equal to God. You've got to kill that man. He's a blasphemer. Because they kept God and his rules as external forces, external things, instead of making them personal. And instead of being able to say, this man is enjoying a true Sabbath because look at him. He's been set free from the bondage that kept him chained to the ground. What a joyful thing. Instead, it's these are the rules. So what I said last week was that was what was going on. This week, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on this. And where Jesus goes is he ramps it up to 11, all the way to the max. He takes it to the extreme here. He's not going to back off. So what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and look through this section. Now, I was telling Lisa about this yesterday. There are so many doctrines in here. There are so many important teachings that Jesus just rattled off that I want to do all of them. But as somebody once said, the scriptures have many applications, many implications, many things that are said. A sermon has to have one. So I'm going to stick with one this morning. And where I'm going to go is I want to keep that idea that God is personal, that we know God is personal because of Jesus. So I'm going to stick with that. just a heads up, I think what I'm going to do is next week pick up one of the themes that he brings up and unpack that. And then the week after, pick up another one and unpack it, because there's some important doctrines. But today I want to stick with that simple theme. God is personal. He is a personal God. So here's how it begins. Jesus starts teaching. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's going to say that three times in this section. And what that's saying is, it's saying, listen to me. This is important. I'm teaching you something important. So that's how he starts, is truly, truly, I say, this is important, you guys. Pay attention. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So he's picking up that idea. My Father is working to this day, and I am working. He's picking that up now, and he's saying, I can only do what I see my Father do. The feeling behind that, the kind of thought behind that, is the idea of an apprenticeship. So today, you know, your father is a truck driver, and you can go off and be a brain surgeon, and, you know, you're not tied to the family business. Things were not quite as mobile back then. Often you would be stuck doing what your family had been doing for generations because you just didn't have the opportunity to go anywhere else. So with Jesus, let's just imagine for a minute, Jesus is a young boy working with Joseph, his stepfather. Joseph was a carpenter. And so he would be working with his father in the shed, and Joseph would be showing him, yeah, pick up this tool. This is how you do this. Look, if you don't square this up just right, you're going to come up with the wrong angles, and the chair is going to be wobbly. So do it this way. And so the master would be showing the apprentice, this is how you do this skill. The master wouldn't say, you go stand over there and look away, and I'm going to do this, and then you come and do it. The idea was, I do, you watch. Then it was, I do, you help. Then it was, you do, and I help. And finally it was, you do, and I watch. That's how the training would go from master-apprentice thing. Just as an aside, I have worked with people who don't do that. They're afraid that their kingdom will be compromised, and so they know how to do something, and they won't show anybody else because I don't want to lose my position. That's not how it works. So when Jesus says, I do what I see my Father doing, and that equates him with God, what he's saying is, the Father is showing me how to do these things. He is demonstrating to me what he wants done in the world. And so I'm coming and I'm doing that. Now, what comes after that is three fours and a fourth four. He says four, the word four, three times right in a row, then another couple of trulies, and then another four. Those three fours are really important. So the first four is, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows himself, shows that he himself, what he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son. Again, this keeps it personal. Why does the Son do what the Father is doing? Because the Father loves the Son. And so the Father shows the Son, here's what I want done in the world. Here's how to do it. Here's what it looks like. This is my intent, my purpose in the world. And so the Son looks and goes, yes, that's what we're going to do. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And so he does what the Father wants. So what he's going to show us in a bit is, you can't see God, you can't hear God, you can't feel God. And so the natural way that the world works because of the bent of sin is, well, there must not be a God because I can't see him, I can't measure him, I can't experience him. But what Jesus says is, that's what I'm here for. That's why I came. I'm going to do what the Father is showing me to do. I'm come so that you can experience who God is personally, intimately, together with me. That's what I'm here for. The Father loves me, and he shows that love through what I'm doing. So when you want to know who God is, when you want to see who God is, what is he like? What does he feel? What does he think? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who's showing you, this is what God is like. In physical form, in three dimensions, in space and time, this is an expression of who God is. That's who he is. And what's at the root of it? Love. The love between the Father and the Son. That's the sermon I want to preach. Let's keep going. So the next four is, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So what is the Son doing that the Father does? Well, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. That's what he's able to do. So when the Son looks and says, what are you doing, Father? He sees the Father raising the dead and granting life. And so he says, that's what I'm going to do. And so he follows his father, and he grants life, and he raises the dead. So also the Son gives life to whomever he will. To whoever he desires to, he's going to grant life. So do you remember last week, he went to the pool of Bethesda, and it is covered with people who had all sorts of illnesses and invalids and paralytics and blind people. And Jesus walks up to one man and he says, do you want to be healed? He gave to whomever he will that healing. That was what he did. So here's what he's saying is he says, as the Father gives life and raises the dead, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it to whoever I decide I want to do that for. That sounds limiting, but don't go there. Let's let Jesus define that. He's going to open up that for us. So then the next thing he says is, and this is interesting, for the Father judges no one. So now what he sees the Father doing is not doing. The Father, he says, doesn't judge anybody. What, really? Did you not read the Old Testament? He judged Israel pretty harshly. Israel wouldn't listen to them. From the very beginning, they were worshiping false idols. They were practicing idolatry, burning their children in the fires. And God judged them and sent them into exile. What do you mean the Father doesn't judge anybody? He judges all the time. Isn't the Old Testament God all judgy and wrathy and firebolts and stuff? But Jesus says, no, that's not what's happening. The Father judges no one. But he's given all judgment to the Son. So who is trusted with judgment? Into whose hands has judgment been placed? The Son who looks to the Father. And now that sounds terrifying as well, but don't forget what the previous four was for. The previous four was, he gives life to the dead. He gives life to whoever he wills. And so that judgment is part of that. That's part of the equation is the judgment has to come. And then the fourth four. For the Father loves the Son, for the Father raises the dead, for the Father judges no one. That's the fours. Then he says two trulies. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So that question of, well, how does Jesus judge? Well, he gives life to whoever he will. Who will he give life to? He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me. So how are you going to get eternal life? How do we gain eternal life? We hear his word, we put our hope in him, and we pass from death to life. We pass from judgment to non-judgment. We pass to the Savior. So that's the truly, truly that he wants us to hear is, how do you avoid the judgment? Hear his word and believe. The second truly, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. There is a time coming. It's not here yet, but it also is here. It is now here. And so what Jesus is looking forward to, he's looking down, and he's saying, this is what history is going to line up like. There's a time now. I'm standing here. The dead, the spiritually dead, even the physically dead, we'll see that in John's gospel, will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come to life. That's happening now, but he's also looking to the future and saying, there's a day coming when that's going to happen. And we'll unpack that a little bit, some more in a little bit. That's the other one I want to preach is eschatology. There's a day coming, and there's a resurrection coming. So that's the beauty of what he's saying here. So what he's saying in this first section is he's demonstrating, how do you have authority to heal a man and tell him to pick up his mat and walk? How do you have the authority to perform a miracle on the Sabbath? And Jesus' answer is, oh, it's so much more than just the Sabbath. It's all time. I will be the judge at the end of the age. That's what's coming. Where does my authority come from? My authority comes from my Father, because he's working, and so I'm doing what he's doing. And so when you see me, what you see is the Father working. That's what's happening. So that's his authority. Now, that's the authority. That's fine. Why should I believe you just because you said that? If I stood up here and said these things, you people would be reaching for straitjackets. Tim, we know you. You are not the Son of God. You are not doing what your Father does. You're not giving life to people, and you're certainly not the judge at the end of the age. And rightly so. If I get to that point, please find the straitjacket. take me out. Why should we listen to Jesus on this point then? And I think that's probably what, as Jesus is talking with the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the crowd, as he's discussing these things, I think that's probably what's going through their mind is, why should we listen to you? But I think as John is writing this, he's also asking that question. You know, as John's writing, that's around 90 AD. It's been about 30 years since these events happened. Why should we listen to that? And so what he's going to give us next is testimony. Here's the reason that you should trust these things. So the first one is John the Baptist. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own, but as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's another important issue. It's called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Big technical term. We'll touch on that hopefully next week. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. So if I show up and I just start telling you, look, I am the Son of God, you guys should just all worship me right now. Well, show me the proof. So what Jesus says, here's the proof. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony that he bears is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. John the Baptist was that first witness pointing to Jesus and saying, here's the one who's coming. This is him. This is the one you need to look to. This is John the Baptist who pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he has the authority to judge us. He's taken the sin, and he can apply that forgiveness to whoever he will. He is the judge. You sent to John. Remember, the crowds would go out to him. In some of the other Gospels, the Jewish leaders come out to him, and John looks at him. He goes, you brood of vipers, who told you to escape the wrath that is to come? They went to John. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And John is pointing away from John and pointing somewhere else. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember, John was a prophet, but more than a prophet. He was the final Old Covenant prophet. He was the one that would point from the end of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He was much more than just a prophet. He was a shining light. He was the beacon that was saying, behold, the Lamb of God. He was the one that was calling all of Israel to what the promises were pointing toward. Here's Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, you were willing to bask in his light. You loved his message. You loved what he would say about repentance. Because, yeah, we need to repent, man. We're a messed up nation. Yes. Not personally. Everybody else. So you were willing to bask in that. But when John got personal, then you didn't like it anymore. And so that was the picture that he gave. This first witness, the first proof that he was who he said he was John the Baptist. That was a proof in their past and ours. By this point, John was probably arrested. So he's pointing backwards. There was a witness that was coming. And he worked for a while, and now he's gone. So then he goes on. He says, don't rely on technology. There we go. Here's the next witness. Who's the next witness in the witness box stepping up to provide testimony? 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. I've got John. John's good. John is a good one. The testimony I have is even greater than that. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the only one he has sent. Who else is witness? I have John the Baptist. That's a good witness. I have God himself. When Jesus performs these miracles, he's not saying, look, hey, I'm really good at this. What he's saying is, if I come on and I tell you something and I can't demonstrate it, I'm a liar. But the miracles that I've been performing, the man lame for 38 years is a huge testimony that I'm not doing this on my own. Would I talk with this guy back when I was like two and set this up so he'd pretend to be lame for 38 years? Impossible. The only rational explanation is this is a miracle. And if I perform that miracle, the only rational explanation is God is with me. That's where he goes with this. God is my witness, literally. And he says, the Father who sent me has borne witness. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Remember from the prologue, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten of the God, from the Father's bosom, he has revealed him. That's what he's saying here. Is you've never experienced God, you've never heard God, you've never seen God. What you've heard and seen is me. Because my role is to reveal him. My role is to tell you about him. So what he's talking about is an experience in the presence and something that's coming for them. Because what's going to happen in the future is they're going to hear God's voice. In John chapter 12, this is after he's healed, after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews come to some Greeks come to him and say, we want to meet Jesus. Then he says a prayer, and this is what he says. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. They heard God speak from heaven. And you would figure at this point, they would all drop down and say, we were wrong. Jesus, you are who you say you are. Listen to where it goes. The crowd that stood there heard it, said that it had thundered. Have you ever heard thunder speak? Say a word? I've heard it rumble, but I've never heard it speak. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. An angel looked at him and said, my son in whom I'm well pleased? I don't think so. But Jesus answers them. He said, the voice has come for you, or for your sake, not for mine. In other words, Jesus always knew that the Father was well pleased in him. The Father spoke. So what he's promising them, he's saying, you've never heard the God's voice. You've never seen his form. You've never experienced that. You will hear his voice. He will speak. As a matter of fact, God speaks again at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. In all the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does it twice. But Jesus says, you've never heard his voice. Now, I don't think that means that you missed it or you thought it was thunder. I think he's saying you refused to receive it. You wouldn't believe it when you heard it. So what he's saying now is, here's my testimony. Here's what I'm doing. Here's why I'm doing it. Here's my testimony. Here's how you can trust. John the Baptist. Now God. And here's the last one. This is one that is for us. In verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. This is the Jews looking for all the rules from the law that we have to follow. How do we obey all of these rules? Let's go through the scriptures and line them up and get them all numbered, 680 or whatever number they came up with. Here's all the rules that we have to do to have eternal life. Jesus says, you're missing it. You search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to have eternal life. And yet, if you read them correctly, it is they that bear witness about me. So as you're going through the Bible this year, and I'm going to keep bugging you about reading through the Bible this year, as you're reading through the Old Testament, keep in mind, keep thinking, this is Jesus. This is about Jesus. These are bearing witness to Jesus. Even the Old Testament scriptures, even the rules about boils and hair growth and all of that other stuff, it's all bearing witness to Jesus. You search the scriptures thinking you have life, but you find life in me. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I do not receive glory from people. He had said this earlier. He said he didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. He doesn't receive glory from people. He receives glory from the Father. Glory is another one we're going to talk about next week. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What's he mean there? He means Jesus comes up and he starts preaching, and what he's saying is, I'm the witness to what the Father is doing. I'm the witness to the Father's purpose. I'm the witness to what God wants done in this world. Somebody else comes up and says, well, my name is Judas of backwoods Galilee, and I'm here to raise up a revolt, and we need to throw off these Romans. And he comes in his own name. Where's your witness? Where's your authority? We're just going to do it. And they receive him. There's history of them receiving people like that often, but he says, no, that's not how it works. I don't receive glory from men. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive glory that comes from the only God? How is it that people will come up and tell you what a great rabbi you are? You have such deep insight into the rules of the Sabbath, and it's just wonderful, and you go, yeah, I kind of do. But when God himself shows up, your response is, he's got to die. How can you receive glory? How can you receive the truth of God when you're at the center of it? So here's the point. Here's where he goes. He says, do not think that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Oh, really? Who? Moses. Wait, what? Moses accuses you. All of those rules you've been appealing to, they're not going to save you. Moses appeals you on whom you have, accuses you, on whom you have set your hope. For if you trust technology, come on, baby. Okay, well, we're not doing this anymore. We're going to go back to the paper version because it won't turn the stupid page. We're at 46, 45. 46, for if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I'm accusing you based on what Moses has taught you, because Moses is pointing away from Moses. He's pointing away from you, and Moses is pointing toward me. So here's the thing. When we read the scriptures, what is the Bible? What is it? Is it basic instructions before leaving earth? Here's what God wants you to do. Here's all the things you have to do. Is it life's owner's manual? You know that thing in the glove box that you never look at? Is it that? Is it, what is it? What is the Bible? The Bible is a story. Is it a love letter to you? How wonderful you are. These are all things I've heard people say the Bible is. The Bible is a story. It's a story of a great king who once ruled a nation, and the nation revolted against him. And so to save that nation, to get that nation out of the trouble they're in, he sent his only son. And his son, the prince, came to rescue that nation. That's what the Bible is. It's a story. It's a story about not you. It's a story about Jesus. That's what the Bible is all about. This is why Jesus will point to the scriptures and go, here's the testimony. Here's, you want proof I am who I say I am? It's all over the Bible. So now, once we get the idea that the Bible is a story about Jesus, then we can figure out, how do I fit into that story? Where's my role in that story? What am I the character of? David and Goliath. Am I David going out to slay my giants? Nope. Am I Goliath? Am I just the bad guy? Nope. You know who you are? Israel, cowering in the caves, terrified. Who's the hero of that story? Jesus is David. Jesus is the greater David, slaying the greater Goliath, the one who's got you cowering. That's how you begin to read the scriptures, and where they point you is away from you and toward him. I want more of him and less of me. And when I do that, I don't lose. So Scott Adams' approach was what they call Pascal's wager. So Blaise Pascal, he was a philosopher, a French philosopher, he said, if God does not exist and you live your life acting as if he does, if God exists and you live your life acting as if God doesn't and you die, you lose everything. If God does exist and you live your life as if he does exist, then you gain everything. If God doesn't exist and you live as if he does, you don't lose anything. You didn't lose. That's Pascal's wager. That was what Scott Adams was doing, is saying, on the weight of the thing, I think it's a better bet if I say, yeah, Jesus, you're my Savior. What the scriptures are saying is, I've got something, you don't have to wager, you don't have to bet. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence of it. Here's what's going on. Here's how you know. And so verse 47, he ends by saying, but if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my word? If you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my word? So don't forget what John said at the end of his gospel. What I said at the beginning is the point of his gospel, starting in chapter 20, starting in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life. John's gospel was written so that you may believe. It's written as a testimony to the truth, as the reality, the eternal reality of who Jesus is. But there's more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going through and he's recounting the story of the Exodus. And then he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The scriptures are written for you. The story of Jesus was written down for you. And then Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham and how Abraham was counted righteous, not by what he did, but by believing God. He says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Why did Abraham's life happen the way it happened? For you, as a witness to you, so that you could be the best father that you could ever imagine. You could be the best salesman you could be. You could be the best whatever. That's not what's important. So that you could have eternal life. So that you could be born again in Jesus Christ. And then those things kind of spill out of it. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you'll be the worst car salesman ever. But that's okay, because that's not where your identity is. You're now in Christ. So this is why I'm pushing to read through the Bible. It's our testimony to the tremendous fact that Jesus has this authority. And the reason that Jesus brings this up is because we are in danger of leaving him as an impersonal force. We are in danger of leaving him at arm's length and using him as a talisman to get what we want. Instead of looking at God and saying, God is imminently personal. He is so personal that Jesus had to come and be with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and he came and he tabernacled among us. He tented with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. That's how intimate, that's how personal our God is. That's how he wants to connect with you, is not as an abstract possibility, as Pascal's Rager. He wants to connect with you personally. And so what he's done is he said, look at what I'm doing. Look at the miracles that have been performed. Look at the witness of scriptures that they couldn't have been cooked up. It's been too long between the prophecy and the fulfillment. It's impossible to have been faked. And look at the witness born of the Father. That's that testimony. That's how personal our God is. And what he's inviting you to do is enter that personal relationship with him. Know him. The witness that he's left for us that we can experience now is his scriptures. His Holy Spirit will fill us, will seal us, will open up the scriptures to our eyes so that we can read and say, Moses is testifying to Jesus. The prophets are testifying to Jesus. The Psalms are testifying to Jesus. Proverbs testifies to Jesus. And I can find my hope and my help in that. So that's our personal God. Now, what I want to do next week is I want to back up a little bit. And I want to unpack that idea of the love of God the Father for the love of Son. How does that work? The glory that the Father has, he shares with the Son, but he says, I'll share it with no one else. How does that work? So we're going to kind of take a step back and look at the relationship again. And then the following week, I'm going to do eschatology. So that's when I get fired. That's when you all throw me out. But I'm going to touch on eschatology. What I'm going to touch on is, I think, what I call mere eschatology, which is, what do we all agree on? We may disagree on some of the finite little points, but what do we all agree on? Because it's our hope. It's our blessed hope. So that's where I want to go next week with these, is I want to take that personal aspect and flesh it out in the ways that Jesus did. My temptation was to just press on, but I'm like, Jesus said it. I think it's important. Maybe I should agree with him on this. So that's what we're going to do in the coming couple of weeks. So with that, let me close us in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you have come in the flesh, that you walked into our situation. Lord, that the shepherd has entered the sheepfold to be with the sheep. Lord, we're grateful that you are a personal God, that you would come and speak to us and show us the Father. Lord, what a blessing that is. Thank you for being not abstract, not distant, but involved. Involved in the big narratives of the world, why their nations rage and the people plot in vain, all the way down to what shirt I put on this morning. Lord, it's all of a concern of yours. It's all under your authority. It's all something you're paying attention to. And Lord Jesus, we would never understand that had you not come and told us. So thank you, Lord, for coming to us. Lord, I want to pray this morning for all of us that we would remind ourselves of the witness that you've left to us, the scriptures. And so, Lord Jesus, would you prompt us all to find time, to spend time in your word, to just look for the stories about you, how Moses points to you, how the prophets point to you, all of those things, Lord. Show us. Holy Spirit, that's only through your illuminating power. And so, Holy Spirit, fill us as we read. Help us to see and understand who Jesus is. Point us to our Savior. And we ask these things in our personal Lord and Savior's name, Jesus. Amen.